I actually have preached at, I guess, this church before it was Chesterbrook. I think at that time you guys just called yourselves Nova, and you met that long ago. That's when you still met at the elementary school in Oak something. I can't remember where that was. So I've been here among your predecessors before, and it's good to be back here again to meet, at least in the Taiwanese side. I see a lot of familiar faces, 18 years older, and some of you guys were probably little kids running around back in those days. I'm an English pastor in a church called Gyro Church in Marlboro, New Jersey. That's central east New Jersey, about an hour south of New York City. And I've been a pastor for just about 20 years, and I have four children, one in college and another about to enter college, and two younger ones. And if I were your pastor, I would also preach, be fruitful and multiply, and do it early, do it soon. So I hear there's like a little baby boom going on here, and that's a good sign. Good sign of a healthy church, lots of babies, right? And only little disappointment. It's not your fault because we didn't communicate this, but I thought the kids were going to stay here and worship also, but they were rushed off somewhere. I don't know if it's because of the subject matter. I'm not sure. In my church, I actually encourage families to worship together and say tolerate the noise. Somehow they have to teach. You have to teach your kids that it's good to worship and model for them how to worship, even if they make a little bit of noise. Because that's how I became really captivated by the Word of God. We were in the adult worship. It was really no adult or children's worship. It was just worship, and I was part of that. And in the midst of making paper airplanes and throwing spitballs in the back of the church, I was listening, and God was merciful, and He called me into ministry through the preaching of the word in those days. And when I told one of my Sunday school teachers then that, this is like many years later when I was in college, and I told one of my children's Sunday school teachers I wanted to be a pastor, he just kind of looked away, didn't know what to say, because he remembered me as the kid who was talking in the back and throwing spitballs and doing all that kind of stuff. Not at the pastor, it was just, in the back row. I want to share with you from Hebrews chapter 10, because this has grown recently to be a very important passage for me. And I encourage you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 and follow along. And I want to share this with this church, because I believe that sometimes Christians or churches, the Church of Jesus Christ, if we've been around for a long time, or if you've been a Christian for a long time, things might start to feel stale. And you start to look for other things to kind of spice up your Christian life, and you start to look for all kinds of things. And or else, if you are, if you've been a Christian for a while, you might be more prone to discouragement. When things start to feel stale and old, and you start to fall back into your old ways, and you give in to temptation, discouragement, you start to look inward, right? You become a very self-preserving kind of people. It's dangerous. It's a warning sign when the church starts to talk like this. If you guys are in leadership and you start to think, oh, we've tried that, it doesn't work, let's try something else. Or we can't take care of everybody else. We can't even manage our own affairs here. When you start to think that way, that's a warning sign. And this is a passage that addresses that. So in your Bible, I want you to turn to Hebrews 10. We're going to spend most of our time there. I believe what this passage today is giving us is it's giving us the mark of a true church. Okay, the mark, the expression, or the fruit of a true church. And the fruit of the true church, according to the passage that we just heard read, is that the Church of Jesus Christ will be a church that endures in compassionate living. The Church of Jesus Christ, the true Church of Jesus Christ, will endure in compassionate living, even at the cost of temporary suffering and afflictions. Why compassion? And this is the word I'm going to focus on today, this idea of reflecting the compassion of God, because God is a God of compassion, and God himself showed compassion to us. You know the famous verses, why God came into this world, right? Anybody can think of a verse that tells you why God sent Jesus into this world? For God so loved, okay? It's not that hard. Okay. So I know I'm new, so you're not really sure. But I have this thing. My children also play instruments, and I coach them. And I tell them, if you're going to make a mistake, make it big. All right, don't do any of this like half uncertain. You know, you've got the note right, but nobody hears it. And you got it wrong, nobody hears it. You might as well not play. If you're going to get it right, make it big. If you're going to get it wrong, make it big too. Anyway, God has shown his love to us. Right? He has shown compassion to us. Therefore, the mark of a true church, one that has truly been captivated by the God who has shown compassion to us, is a church that will also endure in showing compassion to others. This compassion comes from someplace. And if you are a church that is kind of feeling like you're getting tired and dying, look at verse 32 here. Recall the former days, right? It's not, hey, let's try a new thing. Let's try a new style of music, a new style of worship. Let's change from a traditional to contemporary worship. Let's change up these things. What it's saying here is, recall the former days when after you were first enlightened, something happened. And what he's pointing to is, if you go back up to verse 19, and I'm going to just give you a quick summary here so that we have some context here. If you look at verse 19 of chapter 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is this: that is the gospel. Through the blood, through the body of Jesus Christ, his blood shed, his body broken for us, and the result of that was that we now have a clear approach to God. Our sin has been dealt with. We now can approach the throne of grace with confidence. We now have a God who wants us in his presence and allows us to be in his presence. That is the good news. And going back to going down to verse 26, he's warning against, you know, hearing this good news that you now have reconciliation with God, and you hear that good news, and then in verse 26, he's warning against continuing in sin. Basically saying, you can't let this good news not transform you, have no impact on you, and it's a great consequence if you do not have your life transformed by that good news. So verse 32, it's going, but in reality, he says something happened to you when you first heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something happened to you that allowed you to, what does it say? It says allowed you to endure a hard struggle and sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. So basically he's saying something happened when you first understood the gospel of Jesus Christ and allowed you to endure a lot of crazy stuff. And he's saying to the church, recall those days. Bring your mind back to those days so that you will endure in these works. The gospel does something. And it changes us. And we need to look back to that time to continue to endure in it, to show ourselves, to assure ourselves that we truly are children of God. Endure in Christ-exalting works. Endure in compassionate works. Because in doing that, you will assure yourself and others that you have understood the gospel. I want to share with you why compassion is such an important word for us and such an important activity for the church today. First, compassion reveals the heart of God. There are many characteristics of God. God has many characters that we do know. There are some that we may not understand as well. But the one characteristic that he seems to want us to know clearly is that he is a God of compassion. He is a God of compassion. And I'm going to define compassion this way. It's related to love, but my working definition of compassion here is just love in action. Okay, something actually working itself out, motivated by love. You actually do something because of the love. All right, and this is the character of God that He really wants us to know, because it was because of God's great love that he sent Jesus to save us from our sins, so that we might be reconciled to God. Keep your finger or keep a bulletin in Hebrews 10. And then hear these words from Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 13. It says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. This is what God wants. He wants to show compassion on those who will fear him. If you flip to Lamentations, a few books further back in the Old Testament after Jeremiah, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 32. I'll start with verse 31, actually. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. God wants us to know his love, and he will act on that. He will show his compassion to us. In the New Testament, Jesus, when he came and when he was doing a lot of good works and signs and wonders, in Matthew chapter 9, it's recorded that he looked out on the crowds. He looked out on the crowds, and it says he had compassion on them. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he had compassion on the lost. When he saw in Mark chapter 14, he saw the crowds. He had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. His compassion drove him to meet their needs. In the Gospel of John chapter 6, you know the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with five loaves of bread and two fish. But before that, it was because he saw the crowds, and he's been teaching them all day, and it was getting dark, it was getting late, and he had compassion on them, and he told his disciples, give them something to eat. So you see that Jesus also showed his compassion for us, but in all that he did, it was motivated by compassion. We know God, you already are familiar with the verse, John 3:16. It was because God loved the world. Because God loved the world, he gave his one and only son. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrated his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why did Christ die for us? Yes, to forgive sins. Yes, to bring us to God. But the motivation is to demonstrate God's love. So you can see that the God of the Bible is a God of compassion. He's a holy God. He's a just God. But in all of that, you have to put the foundation. He is a God of compassion. And if you are a child of God, if this is a church that God has established, then you cannot get away from enduring in works of compassion. In verse 32, when it says, you were enlightened, let me just say a quick word about what it means to be enlightened. When he says, when you recall the former days when after you were enlightened, he's referring to the time when you first became a Christian, right? When you first believed. In other words, when you first saw the light. Think of a dark room and you open up your eyelids, you open up the shades, and now you can see. That's what it means to be enlightened. And Jesus also says that you are the light of the world. Let your light shine so that all may see your good deeds and praise your Father who's in heaven, right? So in another sense, when you were enlightened, he's talking about when you first saw the good news, when you first saw the inheritance of eternal life, you did something and you became light. You became light of the world that showed other people this beauty of eternal life. So it says, after you were enlightened, when the gospel touched you, you did something. Your life changed. And specifically saying you endured a hard struggle and sufferings. All right, so this enlightenment is important for us to look upon. Right, and I hope all of us can think of the time when you first really grasped the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's very important to do that, because when we've been Christians for a long time, it's easy to get bogged down in circumstances and what we consider failed promises of God. You know, sometimes God delays, but we think of it as failed promises, and then we start to give it up, and we start to look for new and more exciting expressions of the faith. But what the scripture tells us is, recall those days when you first, what was that gospel that first called you and grasped you and changed your life? I know young people. I work with young people today, and it's really neat. In my current church right now, it's really interesting. When I first went there a little more than 6 years ago, they were mainly like college students, a few young adults, and some teenagers. But maybe because I already had a family, you know, a full-sized family, people started to come who were families. And they were not people that anybody brought to church. They just knew there was a church here, and they started coming by. And they would come in, and, you know, I'll ask them, you know, who brought you here? Nobody. How'd you know about us? Oh, I just drive by all the time. And, you know, you would think a pastor should just be happy anybody's coming, right? But I'm nosy. I want to know, you know, how they got there, because I'm doing some research too, right? You know, if it's an effective tool, maybe everybody else should be doing this. But these are people who are just walking on their own. But then I found one thing that was in common in the first wave of new people who have come. They were in trouble, right? They were in trouble in their family, between husband and wife, between parent and child, or teens usually, and they were really, really at the end of their rope. And they came in and they would say, well, nobody brought us here. We don't know anybody here, but we just thought that maybe God could do something. I'm like, oh my goodness, that's a tall order. Yes, I'm a man of little faith. I'm like, wow. You know, you come when this is like the last resort. You've tried counseling, you've tried everything, and now you want to try God. I'm like, wow, what am I supposed to do? But what was neat is that, say, out of these five initial families, God was able to really save like four out of five of them, right? One actually went through with a divorce and stuff, but there was great reconciliation. And you see the joy in these families. Like once they saw what God did, and I have no idea how God did this, right? I just, one of the things that I did was, I those who were contemplating divorce, I was like, why don't you think back on why you guys got married in the first place? And then they would say things like, oh, I don't know, I was stupid at that time. I never loved her. I was young, I made bad mistakes. I'm like, no, that's not really true, right? And I said, well, maybe it was good the kids were moved out of here. I'm like, you have three kids. And this is one family, I said, you have three kids. You didn't have three kids because you didn't love her, right? You know, there's something that made you want to sleep with her even. And so, you know, think back on those days. Think back on what brought you together. And is this sermon being recorded? Then I won't tell this next story, okay. Just in case my wife might be watching someday.
Tell it.
That's all right. It's too risky. But the point is, it's a very effective thing for us to honestly look back, right? Look back upon what it was that captivated us first, that made us do crazy things. And then let that overwhelm the current struggles, right? Some of your parents can tell you stories of being immigrants in this country and just living very difficult lives, right? I remember my own. You know, I was an immigrant also in Flushing, New York, and when we came, we didn't have a lot. And my dad worked, my mom worked, little things that allowed her to still be at home with us, taking care of us. And, you know, we had three. I have an older brother and younger sister, and we were sharing one bedroom with our bunk beds and three desks in there and our bureaus. I can't imagine how that worked, but today I can't see that happening even in my own household. But we did that, and we were happy. Those are the kind of things that I tell people. You look back upon that. What the writer of Hebrews is telling the church here is this: you need to look upon what it was that caught you, that captivated you, and let that continue to motivate you. When you're discouraged, it's not to try new things. It's not to go date someone else. It's go look back on your first love, right? If you want to understand the church of Ephesus in Revelation, when it says you've lost your first love, I think that's what it's talking about, right? So we need to really be careful to remember what it is that God showed to us, how his compassion touched us and changed us, and then get back to that, right? Get back to that, and then let that cause us to endure. It says here, this after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle and sufferings. Sometimes, in verse 33, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. We don't know exactly how the early church suffered, but we know that they were suffering because of their faith, because of their trust in Jesus Christ, because they now have this hope in eternal life. They were willing for people to laugh at them now. They were willing, perhaps, to give up their jobs. In our church's youth group, you know, we do teach that God created this world. God created this world as the Bible tells us. And one of the really difficult things is, especially for young people, not just young people, I think old people too, we want to be accepted. Right? We don't like to go into our office or into our class and have people think, oh, here comes that religious fanatic, or here comes that weirdo. We don't like that, right? But you have to make this choice, right? Because if you're saying, I can push aside this hope of eternal life because I want this person, I want to be able to sit at this table, I want to be able to work in this company, so I'm going to push this away. You're giving up something that's eternal for something that's temporary and would shift even. Like things in this world don't last as long as you think they do. But too often we put our eternal kinds of efforts into these temporary things. Friends shift. People who like you today will turn on you tomorrow if something bad happens between the two of you. It changes. So we have to understand that obeying God and living for Christ needs to come from this joy of eternal life that we know. And that's all we need to get back to. The hope of eternal life is what makes us willing to face reproach. Young people who go back to school and when they're being taught that human beings came from billions and billions of years of evolving from various kinds of creatures or cells, it's difficult for them to, I don't believe that, I have a different explanation. They get laughed out of class even. But it's really neat when you see young people, fifth graders, sixth graders, willing to stand for their faith. What happens is when you get into junior high and high school and in college, now you're all wise. Now you're not so bold to stand up like that. And in fact, you might even say, maybe the Bible isn't true, and you give it up like that. And that's a great thing. That's a great consequence to face if you give up what is eternal. Obeying God needs to be the source of your joy. Jesus Christ, it says in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Right? So what was the condition of Jesus going to the cross? It was out of obedience. It was out of the love he has for his Father. Was he a person who just loves suffering and pain? I don't believe so. And in fact, we have evidence from Scripture that Jesus was actually asking God the Father, is there another way to do this? Or is there another way to do this? Do we have to go down this road? Can you remove this cup from me? But he says, not my will, but yours. Why? It was his Father that he really wanted to please more than anything. So here, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Okay, so he endured the cross. He didn't look at the cross and say, yes, pound that nail a little harder. Yes, push that crown of thorns a little harder. He wasn't saying that. It hurt. It hurt him a lot. But what the Bible says is this, for the joy that was before him, he endured. Right? There's something greater that allowed him to obey this eternal God, even if it meant suffering. And this is what the early church understood. This is what new Christians often will do. Because of this joy that you have, You are willing, you're very willing to endure mockery, enduring the suffering that comes from compassion. You can see that the early church, because of the gospel that had transformed them, they took the side of the oppressed. Not only were they themselves willing to face reproach, being mocked, or to face affliction and suffering, it says they became partners with those who were so treated. They became partners. It was like, you know, if they were in prison, and it goes on to say that they had compassion on those who were in prison. If you're a political prisoner, if you're a religious prisoner, what is one way for the government to smoke you out, to see who the true Christians are? You arrest some Christians and you put them in jail. You arrest some Christians and put them in jail. And then what? How do you smoke out the other Christians? See who's going to come and visit. See who writes to them. See who sticks their neck out and says, I'm standing with my brothers and sisters. Maybe they're not even your brothers and sisters in Christ yet, but maybe it just says you have compassion on those in prison. Maybe they're just people who are in prison for whatever reason. And here it's not saying, you know, if you do prison ministry, you have to release them all. That's not the point of prison ministry. But it's saying even those who are in prison, even those who are suffering from the consequence of their own sin, we need to show some compassion on them. And this is what the church did. They actually did this because of their love for Christ. But they had gotten away from that. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you need to go back to that. Stand with those who suffer. We need to take the side of the oppressed. It's hard to do because there's a lot of suffering and oppression in this world. You're probably familiar with the sex trafficking, with slaves, modern slaves in this country and around the world. And maybe you remember watching, you know, late night TV, and you have these infomercials with hungry, very skinny children, often in Africa or in South America, and it can get so overwhelming. You just change the channel and turn it off. And I would say to you, as a church, as Christians, don't turn that off. Right? Don't just cover up the suffering of the world by you know, watching other fake stuff. I mean, like reality TV shows. You know that's not real, right? But the suffering children, they are real, right? And when we get this turned upside down, we get it turned upside down, and we forget what God has called us to, this eternal treasure, and we start to enjoy too much this present life. And God in His Word is calling us to be aware of, to be sensitive to hear the cries of those who are suffering and hear the cries of the oppressed. The worst thing we can do as a church, as Christians, is to just tune it out. Worst thing we can do, because I would warn you from this passage, and look in chapter 10, verse 35 on. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. He's saying there certainly will be judgment. There will be a time when everything will be called to account. Verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Not like living without seeing. Live by faith, meaning live according to that hope you have of eternal life. The righteous will live according to that hope. If he shrinks back, meaning if you don't live according to this hope that has been given to you, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's a huge consequence. You don't want God to say of you, my soul has no pleasure in you. Because what that means is you're not going to heaven. You're not going to be in the presence of God forever. You will be in hell. This is why I would say this is a passage of assurance. In doing these things, you are not going to earn heaven. Right? It's not like you do these things and you check it off and then you will be saved. What this passage means, however, is if you say that you are saved, if you say that you are a church of Jesus Christ, a son of God, son of the living God, then this is the fruit that you will bear. And it's a fruit of compassion towards those who are helpless. Christ calls us to pray, to earnestly pray for those who are oppressed, when he saw the crowds, and it says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, he told his disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray earnestly, plead, beg of the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest field. Because the harvest is ready, but the workers are few. The harvest is plenty, but the workers are few. Jesus wants us to turn to the Lord, and he wants us to check with the heart of the Father. It's like, keep our hearts in tune with the heart of the Father, and then go, and then that joy will be very sweet. That joy will be very sweet. Listen to the cries of the oppressed, and do not ignore it. In my church, in our adult Sunday school class, there are some adults who are new believers, and it's incredible. When we start the adult Sunday school class, I like to have them just share what God's been doing. And it's really neat. You see these young Christians, young in faith, but you know, older in life. And they get really, really excited when they get to share that because of their newfound faith in Christ, their newfound trust in the hope of eternal life, that they were able to start to bring others to Christ. This one guy who never talks in class, he risked his reputation as this really cool dude, and one of his workers, a younger person, had him trapped in the car. They went out to lunch, and on the way back, he just says, well, he's in the passenger seat, and God put this in my head to just tell him the gospel. And you could see the joy in his face when he was doing it. And what this man was saying was he understood that this younger person was going through a lot of trials in life, right? Just bad relationship with parents, couldn't really get a good job. Granted, he wasn't paying his employee a whole lot, but he knew he was struggling, and he didn't ignore it. And he shared the gospel, the hope of the gospel with him. And then the joy was his. The joy was his. This guy didn't become a Christian, but the joy was his in sharing it. And that's the way it has to come out. It has to be a natural response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would do it even if we risk people thinking that we're nuts. Okay. So we take the side of the oppressed. Verse 34 says, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. How many of you guys have siblings that are close in age? You guys ever plunder each other's property? You know what that's like, right? I told you I have four kids, and when they were younger, one of their favorite things was Legos, right? And to me, one piece looks just like another. I'm not really too much into puzzles, and I consider Lego just one big painful puzzle. Painful because I step on it, and it's all around the house. And they fight over that. And I'll hear things like, you know, Dad, Jeremiah took my Legos. And I'm like, how do you tell which one is yours? Like, why don't you just play together? You know, I don't understand that. But so you understand what plundering is. But these guys, it says because of the gospel, because they had been transformed by the gospel, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. That's crazy. Right? That's kind of like saying, leave your door unlocked, leave your cars unlocked. Well, that's not what this is saying. What this is saying is if you are moved by the gospel of Jesus Christ to go and serve others, and in doing so, you lose your property. Right? So let's say if you stick your neck out and you go visit your brothers and sisters in prison, and now you've been identified as one of them, one of those Jesus followers. And because of that, they come and burn down your house. They come and spray graffiti all over your house. And you know this is happening if you're paying attention to the news. In Iraq and in Syria, right? Besides the different rebels fighting each other and the state government, there's one common enemy to all of them, and that is Christians. Right? And if you're identified as a Christian, it's very likely you're gonna lose your property, if not your life. And this is what they were willing to put up with. Why? Because they have the joy of the hope of eternal life. So we need to continue to endure in the works of compassion, because again, in doing so, we are showing that we have now truly seen life rightly. We're putting the correct value on what is eternal and what is temporal, and we don't have it flipped around. That means we have to encourage one another. You know, in chapter 10, if you go back up to verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's an encouragement in the same context here, encouragement for the church to continue to gather together, right? Not to have all your time with one another, because you do need time to minister to your neighbors and to your coworkers. But the church needs to be meeting together regularly for what purpose? To encourage one another, to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together in the habit of some. What are you supposed to do in these gatherings, in your church gatherings or in your small group Bible studies? To encourage one another to continue to value life rightly, to continue to encourage one another of that eternal treasure, because it is easy for us to be tempted and to give up. I have a lot of desires of my heart. I know these are all worldly things. One of the things that I do, in addition to meeting together with other Christians to keep our values in check, I have a spreadsheet. That's the way I think. I have a spreadsheet for everything. And I have a spreadsheet of a wish list, and I give it grades. You know, it's just one way for me to delay impulsive spending. What's neat about this wish list, however, is, well, there are things that I really do need to get in, and I'll, after I purchase it, I strike out, but I leave it there just to know what I have actually spent. But I actually have a lot of things on there that are still not checked off, but I leave them there. I leave them there not because I still want them, right? I leave them there because I know I no longer want them, and I'm glad that I never invested money in those things, right? Because there are things that today you would laugh at, you know, certain computers. Yes, I'm that old. So there were certain computers that you would laugh at today, that it was on my wish list that I was about to plop down a couple of thousand dollars on, right? And I leave it there because I'm like, my values are changing. That there are things that we certainly need, but we certainly need to continue to have our values, our hearts adjusted to match the eternal hope that we have. It says they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property because they understood it was temporal. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, this is the famous Jesus says, when someone strikes you on the cheek, strike them back. No, that's not what he said. No, just checking. When someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to the other one also, right? When someone asks, when a soldier asks you to carry his burden for one mile, just go two. Someone asks you for your cloak, give them the shirt off your back. What is the context of that? The context is the same as this here. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Why? Because you knew you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. The reason to do that is not because you're foolish, right? Not because you know things aren't important. You do need things. You do need to lock your doors at night, all right? I want to make that clear. You should do that. But what it's saying is, don't become so attached to stuff. Don't become so attached to your own comfort and your own joy. Because of the eternal hope that you have, live your life not being so attached to the temporary things. If your brother raids your Lego pieces, shock them to death by saying, here, take some more. Maybe they'll be so shocked and like, okay, something's not right with these pieces. I don't want them anymore. Right? Yeah, it works that way too, right? It's like, did you lick it? I'm not going to tell you. You know? So, knowing the value of what is being given to us, and what is this better possession? What is this abiding one? It is Jesus himself. It is that through Jesus, we now have access to God, the God who is the maker of heaven and earth. He is ours and we are his. And if you have the God who created everything, who is the one who sustains you, why would you go to war? Why would you fight and quarrel over things that lose their value within years, you know? months sometimes, right? iPhones come out like once a year, and you know, it just gets old really fast. But yet these are the things that we end up working towards. Convert your earthly treasures to earth to eternal rewards. Convert your earthly treasures to eternal rewards. Use the things that you have. Use the things that God has blessed you with, the material things. Use those things to bring many, many people to know the good news of Jesus Christ. It means to take some risks. Take some risks in your lives when you do missions work as a church, right? Don't just, I know sometimes for youth mission trips, or other short-term mission trips, they end up really being like vacation missions, right? You really want to just go see a new place, but you're really not even there to do the gospel. But maybe do riskier missions. Do missions where people actually might suffer loss, right? Sometimes people ask, is this safe? I had a young man who, after college, wanted to go to Jordan for a summer. And his mom, who was a believer, was very concerned. Pastor Ben, he wants to go. Tell him not to go. I'm like, how can I tell him not to go? I'm you know, it's dangerous. And it was dangerous, right? It's risky to go to these places and share the gospel, because you could be arrested, you could be kicked out of the country, you could be kidnapped, right? There's a lot of kidnapping these days, especially in the Muslim nations. I was speaking with a pastor the other day who came back from such a mission. Muslim nation this past summer, doing missions there, and it's a risky place, and not just risky for the missionaries, but it's risky for the people you're working with. There was this one young mother who responded to the gospel in faith, who became a believer in Jesus Christ, and after this pastor friend of mine came back to New Jersey, they remained in communication through texting, and said, Pastor, I've become a believer. He's like, yes, way to go. But my husband kicked me out, along with my three children. And of course, as Americans, I'm like, oh man, what did I do? Like, what mess did I create over there? Now this woman is homeless with three kids. But this woman says to her, to him, the pastor, she says, oh no, don't be sad for me. I'm like, what do you mean, don't be sad? You're homeless with three kids and can't work. My husband had mercy on me. You know why she considered that mercy? Because in those Muslim nations, if somebody in your family becomes a Christian, you have the right to kill them. You do, right? Because it's considered a disgrace to the household. So she said, don't be sad. My husband had mercy on me. He's like, oh, but now you're homeless. What are you gonna do? Don't worry, I've got Jesus. Don't feel bad for me. I've got Jesus. And it's unfathomable for us here. I mean, what do you mean? How's Jesus going to get you through the day, you know, in our winters here? How's Jesus going to get you through a cold night? Right? But there are people who, when they first hear of the good news of Jesus Christ and they can see the picture of eternity, they're willing to endure all kinds of hardship. We have the same God. Same gospel. We need to look for that joy of eternal life. Look for that joy, the joy, that hope of eternal life that will compel us to do crazy things in this world, because we know that in doing that, and doing it joyfully, that is our assurance that we are children of God. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son, and you didn't hold anything back. You gave your only Son to us. We know that you're not withholding anything from us. And we pray that we will continue to trust you in the same way Jesus trusted you, even to the point of shameful death on the cross. And I pray, Father, that the hope of this eternal treasure will grow bigger and bigger in our lives, in our hearts, so that that will be the context from which we live. That will be the joy that would overcome all other kinds of afflictions that we might suffer because of our faith. Pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.